Acts chapter 2. Would you all stand with me, please? Acts chapter 2. We're going to read this responsively. Guy, would you lead us in responsive reading in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 29 and through the end of the chapter?
Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day.
And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne,
he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay.
This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses.
Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear.
For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand,
till I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet."
Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. To the end of the chapter.
Awesome. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?"
And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself."
And with many other words, he solemnly testified, and he kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation."
So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls.
And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer.
And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles.
And all those who had believed were together, and had all things in common.
And they began selling their property and possessions, and were sharing them with all, that anyone might have need.
And day by day, continually with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart,
praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved.
Amen. Let's pray. I thank you, Lord, God our Savior, for this marvelous account of a man who was raised up with Christ through your Spirit and no longer would deny your name in the face of questions, but would proclaim boldly that men must repent and be baptized and be submitted to Jesus Christ in order to receive the Spirit. And thank you for the revelation of this account of men who perhaps 7 weeks earlier had cried, "Crucify him," now willing to believe and repent. And with great joy and love towards one another, they counted nothing their own. Thank you for the transformation that comes through believing in Jesus, sanctification of the Spirit. I pray, Father, that you would give us this morning a proper view of the church, of its character, of many of its attributes. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I have a number of scriptures printed out on a couple of pieces of paper. And as I go through and read verses this morning, I'm not going to take time to go verse to verse to verse in the Bible and take time for that. Nor do you need to keep up with turning to places. I will mention the texts that I read from, and you can write them down. But it would, I believe, take more time than needed to simply go to each place and then read it, and then go to the next place. So please write down the verses. Speaking this morning on the church, spoke several weeks ago on the providence of God as part of God's moral government, providential government. Spoke after that on human governments as part of God's moral government. That human governments are instituted by God, ordained by Him, and we are commanded to submit to them. Some people might think, well, human governments are an instrument of the devil. They're owned by the prince of the power of the air, and he runs all human governments, and they're evil, innately evil. Now, God does not command us to submit to the devil, but he does command us to submit to human governments. And I showed, I believe, from verses in Daniel and other places, that God has ordained human governments, and he sets up and takes down and overrules and permits those who have the responsibilities of human governments for the good of those in God's kingdom. It's one of the means God reigns and rules. And then last week I spoke on the family, family government, and that it is a part of, and perhaps the most significant part of moral government, the family. That it is the family where real hands-on, most effective moral government is executed. It is where the child is most affected. Most affected. It is affected by other layers of human government. But other layers of human government can turn and become perverted and not execute law. But the child, through its influences of its parents, can still be a lawful, righteous individual by being raised up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and being brought to faith in Christ. No human government brings people to faith in Christ. But the family does. Marvelous privilege. When a saint dies and goes to heaven, he has lost one of the greatest things that he values most. Is he'll never have an opportunity to witness to a sinner the great love of God. Never be able to participate in some effort to bring a sinner to Christ. That opportunity will be gone forever. And same with the family. Human government, schools, courts, no other institution except the church and the family working with the church and the family actually being what constitutes and makes churches come into existence as families and individuals. But you, as families, have more influence than the church does in bringing your children to Christ. You really do. So human governments and family governments. Now today I'm talking about the church and church government. The church government. You'll hear more about the church than you will about government today. There is sort of a puzzle in thinking, had been in mind, the difference between the church and the church. To even talk about church government is to have to identify what the church is. And what is the church? There is the church, and then there is the church. And the Bible clearly makes a distinction between those things. And to make those distinctions in our own mind is very, very important, necessary, and helpful. Because we talk about the church, the gates of hell should not prevail against it. We talk about the church, and Jesus revealed, and the scriptures revealed that it is a glorious church, without spot, without wrinkle, blameless. And then we look at the church, and it doesn't appear to be without spot and without wrinkle. What's that? And then we know that the church is universal, but we know that that we call this the church. So let's look at that question. The church is, first of all, a whole unit. By that I mean the universal church. Acts 5:11, as an example. There are many verses I'm not going to read that are in the Scriptures, but I'm going to read you verses that are examples of what I'm showing. For Acts 5:11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. The whole church. Not one part of the church was left out of this great fear that came upon the whole church. 1 Corinthians 12:28 says, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. If this is the church here meeting, and God has appointed all those things in the church, then they would all be here. But this kind of reference is speaking about the universal church. Wherever the church is, all parts of the church combined, God has put in all of that at different places. Apostles and prophets and teachers. Miracles and gifts of healings and helps and administrations. That's the universal church. There are other scriptures such as, for the husband is head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Not talking about gospel truth fellowship. He's not talking about Presbyterian church. He's not talking about the Methodist church. The church. The whole. To him be glory in the church. But as a church is subject to Christ. Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle. This is about talking about every, totally inclusive, whatever it means to be in the church or to be the church, it's talking about all of it in these various kinds of verses. But then there is the individual units. And this is the distinction that's very helpful. Because the Bible and the Holy Spirit recognizes that there is the church that is an entity that when it's not speaking about the whole. Yet it is legitimately called the church. Look at the beginning of your epistles from Paul. Paul writes and says, to the church of the Thessalonians, to the church of the Corinthians, to the church at Corinth, to the church at Ephesus, to the church here, to the church there. Jesus wrote 7 letters that John wrote down in the book of the Revelation. To the church of Smyrna, write. To the church of Ephesus, write. To the church of the Laodiceans, write. Write these things. Acts 13:1. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there. Now that's not the whole church. The whole church wasn't in Antioch. But there was a church that was there. It says that when they had arrived, they gathered the church together. They began to report all the things that God had done. Throughout the Scriptures, he keeps talking about the church here and the church there. And it's not the same as the universal church. What he's referring to is an identifiable group of people in a particular place that he's referring to as the church there. He talks about to greet those, he greeted the church, or to greet those that are in the church in your home. He talks to 3 or 4 places in the Scriptures about the church in that person's home. Well, the whole church doesn't fit in the person's home. But nevertheless, he calls it the church, those group of people meeting in that person's home. And it legitimately is the church. Okay. Legitimately gathering together. In fact, one place he talks about, and when you gather together as the church. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, do this and do that. So it is when people gather together as a church Not gathered together to do something else, but gathered together as a church. If there's a purpose to gather together, that constitutes it being the church that is gathered there. A church that is gathered there. So in this individuality of identity, when a group of people gather together in the name of the Lord, he says he is there. Paul and Peter, the apostles, recognize that at different places, those who believed in his name, when they gathered together as a church, they were a church. And part of the church. So I need not confuse my mind in trying to keep separate when I talk, necessarily, that we are not the church. Because we are the church in terms of how the apostles approached it, gathered together in his name, that there is a sufficient number of people, that there are some people who believe in Christ and they've been born again and are in the universal church. And when they gather together, that constitutes legitimately the church being there. Now the difference between, let me, one more subdivision. Not only is there this whole thing called the church, and not only there are there individual units that is still legitimately called the church, but there are individual members of the church. Paul, in treating this, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, he is summing up an analogy. He makes an analogy of the human body. He starts way back in 10 verses earlier, talking about the human body. And that the human body has different kinds of members to it. The members of our body, arms, legs, hands, fingers, ears, eyes, nose, toes, all that. Members of our body. And he goes through and describing how some members are more discreetly in the body, more discreetly handled, more modestly handled than others. Some members of our body are treated differently than others. We treat some certain members of our body differently than we treat others, handle them differently. And then he gets into, as he develops this idea of a natural body and its members, then he draws it in and equates that as an analogy with individual members of Christ being a part of the body of Christ. And he takes the church and draws the analogy from the human body and says, just as my finger is a member of my whole body, so each individual in Christ is a member of the body of Christ. And he says, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Okay. So, when individual members of the body get together, there the church is. It doesn't have to be every member of the church universal to get together before the church is there. But where there are members of the body of Christ that get together, the church is there. That is the church. Each individual who's in Christ is a member of the body of Christ and is part of the church. Now, for this reason, as the church in Corinth, or as the church in Thessalonica, or as the church in Centuria, or as the church in Smyrna, or as the church in Orange, wherever it may be, gathers together as members of the body of Christ, gathers together to worship, or functions together in fellowship, or witnesses to the world, there's going to be an influence of in relationships with the unbeliever, either of rejection or of interest. If there is rejection, then the person suffers the rejection that was given to Christ in kind. Similarly, rejection of the truth. But if there is interest, then through that person's influence, there will be a stirred interest in hearing of the truth. Being where that person goes to hear about these things. So that naturally, when the members individually gather together and the church is meeting, there would be expected, if it's a healthy church, for there to be people interested in and coming to hear what you are saying
and what you are living and where you're getting this information, or to hear the person that's teaching you or preaching to you. And it would be a natural outcome for a person to say, well, why don't you come and hear what we hear? Come and visit the church. Come and visit where we worship together as a church. And hear for yourself what we've heard and what we've believed to be true. Therefore, although in the universal church there is not one sinner, in the local church there can be many sinners, though not a member of the body of Christ. That to me is a great help in my thinking. And it's a great help for me to be able to express that to you, and hopefully you will see that distinction so that we understand there may need to be teachings and messages to those who are not yet in the body of Christ to give them reasons to trust Christ, to give them guidance in the mind and understanding of how or what to lay down and what to forsake and what to trust in, what repentance and faith really is about, so that they can, through the working of the Spirit, become a member in particular of the body of Christ. And there will be other times when we will worship as members of the body of Christ, worshiping the head. Our songs primarily should be worship unto the Lord as members of the body. Our songs should not be songs as members of the body. We should not be singing songs, O God, cleanse my heart, O God, make me thine, O God, put me in the body, O God, cause me to be born again. Those are songs that sinners might begin to sing because they begin to desire or yearn for the eternal life that they hear that God gives. But the songs of those who are in the body of Christ, members in particular, would be songs of "It Is Well With My Soul." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved past tense a wretch like me. That is why I've tried to exercise a lot of carefulness in the songs that we sing, that they can be songs that would be appropriate for those who are in the body of Christ to sing. And not continually sing songs standing outside of the body, outside of reconciliation, outside of the transformation that comes through faith in Christ. So in that light, the church locally, when its members of the body of Christ gather together, if there is life there, and there is, if there are members of the body of Christ, then there will be influences upon the world, and there ought to be, and there will be if there's life there. There will be sinners coming out of interest, out of curiosity, out of kindness, out of relationship, to at least visit, to hear what you declare is the gospel. Or at least what you indicate that there is a gospel. There is much in all these topics that we could spend many hours on. Paul talks about how God has put in the church evangelists and pastors and teachers and prophets and things like that. Not everybody's a teacher. Not everybody's a prophet. A person gets called and brought into the body of Christ, it's not going to be rubber stamped as the pastor in his ministry and his purposes and his gifts and his calling. God doesn't rubber stamp people. He has a calling. He has gifts that he has given. He has a ministry for each individual. And find out what yours is. If everybody is the hand, where is the feet? Who's going to walk? If everybody's the feet, who's going to be hands? Okay? Find out what, as a member of the body, what's your membership? What are you a member? What is your role in the church so that you can fulfill in what I don't do because I'm not that gifted for that, and you can fulfill what I can't do, and I can fulfill what you can't do. As members of the body of Christ, we would make a whole by understanding and finding our uniqueness, and not envying or trying to duplicate anybody else just for some strange reason. The church then, locally, would have members of the body of Christ in it, and there would be others who would be visiting, coming to hear the message, being interested, earnest seekers, anywhere from careless curiosity seekers to earnest seekers, seeking what the will of the Lord is and a willingness to hear the truth and to obey it. The church also has its leadership. Acts 20:17 says, "And from Miletus he, Paul, went to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." Acts 20:28, Paul preaching to the same people said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God." 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Paul, in writing to Timothy, who was a pastor, Paul gives him some instruction. Timothy needed some wisdom as a pastor. And Paul, by the Spirit, gave him his wisdom as to how to pastor, how the leadership thing works, how the government thing works. So he says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Overseer is also translated in some Bibles as bishop, and it's also the word that bishop would come from. So it is a worthy statement if any man aspires to the office of bishop. That doesn't mean the bishop in the sense of how it's turned out today necessarily. Really the sense of it is overseer. Bishop today has a lot of pomp and circumstance to it and a lot of things that have been added to it and such as that. But overseer then must be, now there's a lot of qualifications to be an overseer. Must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil." There's a standard for an overseer. Now, somebody asked me a legitimate question, said, as being pastor, and I take that the overseer and pastor concept are very similar. Certainly the standard should be same for one or the other. Somebody asked me a legitimate question. "Dennis, you've been married before. You're not the husband of one wife." This phrase, the husband of one wife, has been debated. Some think it means never to be have been divorced and remarried. Others think it means and taking from the context of the time it was written in, since people had more than one wife back then, polygamy was a very common practice, that if somebody had been is a polygamist, he has more than one wife, and he gets converted, he's not to be put in a position of being an overseer. He's not to necessarily get rid of several of his wives. It may be that he has to be responsible to take care of them. He took them on, and he can't just throw them off. They had to be dealt with in some wise way. But if he were converted and had more than one wife, he would not be a representation of Christ and the church in that relationship. But the person asked me a legitimate question. "You've been married before. You've been divorced before and remarried. Does that nullify your meeting these conditions?" And this is my answer, and I get share it with you this morning. That if being the husband of one wife had to be my status all my life, in other words, if I have had to have only had one wife, the same wife, all my life, if that were the requirement, then I am not qualified to pastor a church, to be an overseer. But I would also have to have made sure that all my life I was temperate, prudent,
respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. Manage my own household well, not a new convert, not conceited, good reputation of those outside the church. I would have had to have been all those things all of my life as well. And on those accounts, I'm not qualified either, even if I had never been divorced and remarried. And I don't think any other pastor is qualified in those terms either. Could have been those things all his life. Those are attributes and qualities that you have after your conversion. Those are qualities that you must have as leader, as overseer. But those are qualities that only come into existence after you have found Christ and He has given you a new heart. So if you have to have all those qualities all your life, then I don't know who could be qualified. But those are the qualities one must have at present. And that's how I looked at that verse. I trust that is the correct and true view of that. Deacons, starting with verse 8, he begins to list the things that the deacons must be, must not be. Leadership has strong standards, and Paul enumerates them to Timothy. In other words, they simply must love God with all their heart. They must have these things self-evident, so that when people appoint elders or overseers or deacons, it can be affirmed by others. Yes, that person doesn't love money. That person isn't addicted to wine. That person is respectable and hospitable and able to teach. That was a wise choice, because we see self-evident attributes that this person has these things. Leadership has standards that it must adhere to and be brought to and remain in. And we could go on with that. Much there to look into. The church has its gifts. Ephesians in particular. Ephesians in particular, chapter 4. The church has its gifts given to it by Christ. Verse 11 in particular, and He gave, meaning Christ, when He ascended, He gave some of us, some as apostles and prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now there are overseers, and there are deacons, and there are evangelists and pastors and teachers and prophets and apostles. And some would say that the apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists are gifts to the church, but not an office, but that the overseer and that the deacon are offices, and they make a distinction between those two. And there are multitudes of denominations that exist simply because they didn't agree on whether or not the pastor was an office or a gift. They have disputed in churches and split over churches, thinking and disputing over whether or not the deacon has more authority in spiritual matters than the overseers do, or the elders do, or the deaconesses do. There are some churches that are run by deacons. There are some churches that are ruined by deacons. And this dispute over form of church leadership has created numerous denominations. The dispute over discipline in the church, which is my next topic, has created numerous denominations. In fact, often, when something happens and a person leaves the church, it is not that the person wasn't teaching the truth, that's why we left. It is not that pastor wasn't living the life, that's why we left. It is often, well, there a dispute arose and we didn't like the way it was handled. That is a difference of opinion on church discipline, not on the truth of the gospel. It would be like your child coming to you and say, Mom, I'm going to run away from home. Why? I don't like the way you discipline me. It doesn't mean that you're not properly his parent. It doesn't mean you don't have the authority God has given you. It doesn't mean that you don't love him. It just simply means that the child doesn't like the way you handle discipline of it. Numerous denominations have risen up thinking that there is a right way to structure the church, and that is sacred in its form. Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church, believes its form of hierarchy and offices are holy in its form.
So this matter of leadership and authority and discipline is an important, but it is also an opportunity that gives people great excuse for murmuring and dissensions and things like that. Bible talks about discipline in the church. The popular one that is referred to is Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Simply three verses. Verse 15. And if your brother sins, and many manuscripts say sin against you, meaning it is directly a sin against yourself. If your brother sins or sins against you, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, the whole group. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. In other words, if he acts like a Gentile, a reprobate, then you're to treat him as such, even though perhaps he had been part of the church at one time. This is church discipline. This is the necessity placed upon individuals to respond to sin. In this case, the individual is going to go to the party and settle it. If that does not settle it, then there's to be two or three witnesses that go with the person, and the matter is brought out so that there can be witnesses as to the person refusing to settle it. And if that doesn't settle it, then it should be brought to the whole church to settle it. That's discipline. If that is not exercised, then by and by, nobody believes that anybody ever has to reconcile with anybody else. So dissensions and murmurings and conflicts between people can occur and then subside and just sort of put on the back shelf. And pretty soon after a couple of years, everybody's had a conflict with somebody else in the church. Pretty soon after several years, everybody that you look at, you've had a conflict with. It's never been resolved. God requires that conflicts be resolved. It takes great delicacy. It takes great wisdom. It may take time for the parties to be brought to see things or deal with things, but there has to be momentum towards the reconciliation. So here it's the individual, time lapses and witnesses and time lapses. Sure. Paul follows this very concept when he writes to the church at Corinth. And he writes to them and says, now that guy that's sleeping with his mother's, with his father's wife, your stepmother. This guy's sleeping with his stepmother. Here's what you do. You turn him over to the devil so the devil will destroy his flesh. Here's the discipline. You stop treating him as if he's in full fellowship with God, and you set him aside for the devil to destroy him. Well, we get to 2 Corinthians. And the church did that. And the man responded and repented. And Paul writes later in that same book, now, on the mouth of two or three witnesses it shall be established. I'm coming to you for the second time, he said. I'm coming to you for the third time. Meaning, this is my third visit. Meaning, I am the third time witnessing your state. And this third time as a witness will confirm what you've done and what your state is. So that it's not just a one-time thing I've heard about or a one-time visit, but on occasion of three different visits, it will be established what your state is and how you're handling things. So in that sense, Paul made himself a witness three times and would be established on the word of two or three witnesses, Paul using that same principle. So we have church discipline. The man in regards to Corinth, Matthew 18, but also in Galatians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. This is the account of where Peter, having been at Antioch with Paul, And the Gentiles have been brought into the gospel. And Peter is fellowshipping with the Gentiles, living like the Gentiles, with the Gentiles, not in their sin, but not in holding himself off as a Jew any longer. Gentiles have been made one with them with Christ, and he's treating the Gentiles as brethren, and he's eating with them and fellowshipping with them. Okay? And then some brethren, so-called, come up from Jerusalem to call into question whether or not Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to also receive salvation. And when they came, here's Peter. They came, he knew they were in town, he knew their disposition, he knew their view on the matter, so he withdrew himself from eating with the Gentiles. Because he was intimidated that maybe they would think he himself was defiled. He was intimidated that maybe he'd be on the wrong side of the doctrinal question. Whatever the reason was, we know he withdrew himself from eating with the Gentiles, which is like saying the Gentiles are not accepted with God. And in those verses in Galatians, Paul says, I stood up face to face with Peter and rebuked him and said, you can't do that, Peter. You can't do that. And if you read that in Galatians, you'll see Paul, for the sake of the gospel, standing up and disciplining Peter and holding him to accountability for misportraying the gospel and his liberty. Chuck Swindoll spoke on that once. I heard him a long time ago, and he says the matter came down to, Peter, you've got ham on your breath. You've been eating with the Gentiles. You've been enjoying the liberty of the gospel. Peter, you've got ham on your breath. You can't back away and pretend you haven't been. So Paul disciplined Peter. Peter, the rock, first pope. Peter disciplined him. Excuse me, Paul disciplined him. Because Paul needed discipline. The strength of his relationship with Christ is being filled with the Holy Spirit, walking with Christ for 3 years. The glory that Paul, that Peter knew of in the gospel as he wrote about it in his two epistles. Peter was not ignorant, but Peter succumbed to something, some influence, some fear, and he needed reproof. And Paul, for the sake of the gospel, reproved Peter. And Peter received the rebuke, the reproof, the instruction, the discipline. So, I thank God Paul was there to do that, because it was very helpful to those Gentiles in the sake of the gospel. What keeps the church going? It's Christ. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. What keeps the church going? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29. This passage is talking about Christ and the church, and then he also talks about husband and wife. But he's really talking about Christ and the church most, first. But he says, verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Christ is nourishing and cherishing his church. You read that book, Principles of Union with Christ, and you'll see the nourishment, nurturing, and cherishing that Christ has given himself to be to his body, to the church. Christ is for his body everything that his body needs for health and life and godliness. That's why the church continues, because Christ is its strength. He gives himself continually so that it may live, be nourished, and cherished. You can have confidence that Christ is all the nourishing you need, all the nurturing you need to remain alive and in him. And if you remain in him, you'll always have his life. And it is enough. It is sufficient. His life in him is sufficient for your nourishment.
you abide in the vine as a branch, you'll receive from Him all that you need for your nourishment. You'll receive daily manna.
Mm-hmm.
There'll be a rock that'll pour forth its waters. There'll be a cloud to shield you from the sun. There'll be the fire to give the warmth and light at night. And much, much more. That's why the church survives. It has a head that can take care of its body. Amen. What's the purpose of the church? Ephesians chapter 3. Purpose of the church. What's the purpose of the church? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. In order, I'll read verse 9. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. God has appointed the church, the members of the body of Christ, the body of Christ, as a means of showing, making known His wisdom. Imagine that. To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, God designed to show them His wisdom by bringing about His church. Marvelous. Marvelous. What's another reason, purpose for the church? Verse 21 of the same chapter. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. God has ordained that through the church glory is given to Him. By bringing men out of their death in sin to life before God and the multitude of other things that the church is, it gives glory to God. The purpose of the church, of making provision for it to come into existence, say glory to God, is given. 1 Timothy 3:15. First Timothy 3:15. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. God has ordained that the church, the body of Christ, be the pillar, the support of the truth. That is its obligation, that is its assignment. That is its function. That is its purpose. To be the support and pillar of the truth. The truth has been laid upon the church to support it. Be its pillar. To serve it. It's the responsibility of the church. The church universal and every church in particular. Be the support of the truth. Not any individual's particular wants or wishes or views. The truth. The church together is to be the support and pillar of the truth. We're to find out what that is. We're we have found out what it was when we became saved. But we're to continue to investigate it and to strengthen our knowledge of it and to hold it up and to never yield. Unless we find out that what we have seen is not the truth, but a variation of it, and if we see something more perfectly, we are to immediately move to that. Continually following the truth as God opens it up to our eyes.
pillar and hold it. Hold up the truth. Like Atlas holding up the world, the church has to hold up the truth. It's a pillar, it's a support. Praise God. What a marvelous, assignment God has given the church. What a marvelous privilege and responsibility. Church has been purchased by the blood of Jesus. Now, how does the church come into existence? How does the church come into existence? How does an individual become a member of the church, the body of Christ? Not by joining a local church, that is, an identifiable group of people. Not by joining that outward group by an outward identification, but something inward. It is God who adds to the church those who are being saved. When does He add a person to the church? Well, it happened on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 were added to the church that day, after they heard Peter preach, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus for your forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. And they did, said, so then those who had received His word were baptized. And they were added that day, about 3,000 souls. When does God put somebody in union with His Son, make Him part of the body? When they repent, and when they give themselves in discipleship to Christ, identifying themselves as His. And in that day, it was baptism in water, symbolized you became a disciple of that person. When John baptized, the baptism of repentance, they were baptized unto John, they were called His disciples. Says, then John's disciples came to Jesus' disciples and says, we fast, and the Pharisees fast. Why don't your disciples fast? They were called John's disciples. Why? Because they had been baptized into John and the message he preached. So anybody that was baptized into Jesus was a sign that that person had become and committed himself to be a disciple of the person in whose name they were baptized. So how does one become a member of the church, the body of Christ? They repent, and they give themselves to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and be willing to make whatever outward confession, identification, baptism, whatever it would be to symbolize that, to demonstrate that, confession, whatever. And God adds that person to His body. Now, make it a little clearer, please. In Tijuana, there's a federal penitentiary of the Mexican government. It's huge. It is huge. It is a federal penitentiary of the Mexican government for federal crimes. It's in Tijuana. It's one of the many places. But this one in Tijuana is huge. It is so huge, it is a city. The walls around it. I kid you not. There are restaurants. There are banks. There are little cottages where the people stay. They have their families there. They run businesses there. They learn businesses there. They learn trades there. When somebody else comes in and somebody else is leaving, he'll sell him his business. It's a city. It's a prison. But it's a city. It's a city within a city. And they are all criminals. Now, you never find a criminal in prison, by the way. Because every criminal in prison says he was either set up or framed, but certainly he is innocent. Or whatever he did was justified. You cannot find anybody in prison, with few exceptions, who will say, I am here, and I am guilty, and I have no excuse. But universally, people that minister in prisons know that nobody in prison says, I am here, I am guilty, I deserve what I'm guilty getting. They all say, I'm set up, I am innocent, I shouldn't be here, or what I did is justifiable. Every sinner has, in his own mind, a justifiable reason for his actions. The Holy Spirit demonstrates that his reasons are not good and sufficient reasons, but he has reasons. Now, in this city within a city, it's a prison. The Church of Jesus Christ is in this world a city within a city. But the universal Church of Jesus Christ is the city of liberty, and the whole world is in darkness and is a prison. The whole world is in rebellion against God, and the only exclusion to that is this city of God in which people live who are free. It is exactly the opposite of Tijuana. So, as my analogy to you this morning, that the Church of Jesus Christ is a city in the midst of a world, that those who enter it enter a city, and they are different than those in the world. Now, nobody is born in the city. Nobody is born in the city or out of the city. But people end up out of the city. And the only way to get in the city is by the permission of the gatekeeper, if I can use that as an analogy, or by the action of the governor of that city. Let me tell you who is in the city. This is my last point this morning. But get ready. Let me tell you who lives there. Let me tell you who lives in this city called the church, the universal church, the body of Christ. Its population is filled with the ex-covetous, who now, as in the second chapter of Acts, call nothing their own. It is filled with those who have been envious, but now rejoice with those who rejoice. It is filled with the ex-proud, who now serve one another in all humility, confessing their faults one to another. It is filled with the ex-rebel, now proclaiming and testifying that God is righteous in all his ways and in his law. It is filled with the ex-impure, who now have purified their hearts by faith. It is filled with the ex-murderers and haters of others, who are now loving their enemies as themselves. It is filled with ex-persecutors of Christ, who now are preachers of the gospel. It is filled with the ex-willfully blind, who now behold his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. It is filled with the ex-selfish, turned disinterestedly benevolent, preferring one another, loving one another. It is filled with the ex-disobedient, who now keep his commandments, which are not grievous to them. It is filled with the ex-dead in sin, who are now alive unto God. It is filled with the ex-objects of wrath, who are now objects of grace. It is filled with the ex-children of the devil, who are now sons of God. It is filled with the ex-spirit of this world, who now have the spirit of adoption. It is filled with the ex-slaves to sin, who are now bond slaves in the liberty of the gospel. It is filled with ex-drunkards, who are now drunk on new wine and filled with the Spirit. It is filled with ex-thieves, who, as Paul said, let him steal no more, but work with his hands, that he may have something to give to others. It is filled with ex-swindlers, giving their coats also to those who would ask them for their tunics, living honestly before all men, loving their neighbor as themselves. It is filled with ex-adulterers, but now they are faithful to their own spouses. It is filled with fornicators, who now present their bodies as living sacrifices. It is filled with ex-unbelievers, who are now looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. It is filled with ex-homosexuals, who are now washed, now sanctified, now justified. It is filled with ex-despisers of God's law, who now in his law, they meditate day and night.
It is filled with ex-slaves to food who now eat and drink only for the glory of God. It is filled with ex-boasters of righteousness who count all things but dung. Mm-hmm. And the list could go on mm-hmm. and on and on. That's what it's filled with. It is not filled with one person who says, I am innocent, but I have been put here, I've been framed. It is filled with everyone who says, I am vile, I am wretched, I am wicked before God. It will always be true that I have sinned against Him and rebelled against His law and been filled with wrath and filled with unrighteousness. But it is the people who have repented and believe the gospel, whom God has put into His body, who are no longer those things. Why do I say they are no longer those things? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Stay right in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6 and listen to this as I read from Galatians chapter 5. Just listen to me read, and then I'll read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The book of Revelation, talking about that new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, he says, in it is no one that makes a lie, no whoremonger, nor impure person. And he lists those that cannot be in there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Then how did all these people get into the city I told you about? Look at the next verse. And such were some of you. You in Corinth that are in the body of Christ. Such were some of you. Some of you were fornicators and some of you were idolaters and all a part of those lists. And such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That is the point. That is the breaking point. That is the entry point. The issue is not how deep and far a person's sins may reach. The question is, how far can the blood of Christ reach? When Jimmy Swaggart fell, the discussion was all about should he be able to be given leadership or not? Should he be able to go back to his pulpit or not? I suggested that it's not the depth of his sin that was the issue, it's the depth of his repentance that was the issue. Because the blood of Jesus Christ can wash the fornicator and the idolater and the adulterers and the effeminate and the homosexuals and the thieves and the covetous and the drunkards. Look at all that he put together. Do not boast that you're not homosexual if you're covetous. And do not think that because you're covetous, God can forgive you, but He can't forgive the homosexual. The blood of Jesus Christ can wash away every sin. Every sin. Every sin. So that it is no
longer there. Because Paul says such were. Not recovering homosexuals. Not recovering covetousness. Not recovering sinners. But ex-sinners. Such were some of you before you were washed and sanctified and justified. There's no need to discuss how much sin can stay in a Christian's mind. Because it can all be washed away by the blood of Christ. It's not necessary to have any of it because it can all be washed away by the blood of Christ. The darkest, the deepest, the most despicable you can think of, until you discover your own, can be washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. Reaching back into your history, whatever you've done, folks, whatever the darkness of your heart has been, the blood of Jesus Christ washes it until it has become a past and not a present state. Washed, sanctified, and justified. That is why Paul could say and reveal to us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her. By the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or any such thing, or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. When? Not after somebody dies and goes to heaven. Not after the church is raptured and then he cleanses her and washes her with his word. Not at death. Because death is an enemy. It's not the sanctifier. The Spirit is the sanctifier, not death. So it's not after death. It's not at death. It's before death. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, it's here that the word of God has been sent to all those who will believe. It is here that the opportunity to the wide is the gate and narrow is the gate and straight is the way, but whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. Anybody can enter that city. Because the blood of Jesus Christ stands there to wash all who will come and repent and believe. His word is so sufficient that if you believe his word, it washes you. So when does that happen? He can sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she be holy and blameless. Now. Now. Wherever the church exists, he has washed it. The only way you get into the church is because you've been washed. Repentance and believing in him and making yourself and committing yourself to be a disciple. When he sees the heart truly does that and repents of sin, he comes in and washes. He brings in his spirit. He brings in his word. The very believing of his word washes. The believing of Christ in his blood washes. And brings you into that city. Brings you into the body. My message Friday night was to try to cause people to see, to hold up, that if you do not deny yourself, Jesus said you can't be a disciple. And that is not meant to destroy a person, but it is to keep them from a false hope that if they are not denying themselves, that they're yet his disciple. And today, my point to you is to know that regardless of sin, there can be a complete total washing. Ladies, you have never put a soiled garment in your wash bag and gone there a couple of days later to wash it and pull it out and have it be clean. Never. No woman in this world has ever taken a soiled diaper and put it in the diaper bag and taken it out a couple of days later to wash and it's all clean. And no sinner without repentance and the blood of Christ ends up clean. And my word to you this morning is, if you don't know that you've gone to Christ and presented your sins and laid them all out before Him and been washed and radically changed in your heart and cleansed and sanctified so that these things are now past instead of present, you're thinking that you've just somehow turned clean without anything happening to you. Please do not deceive yourself. That is, do not deceive ourselves about the world. Nobody as all of a sudden goes from being something to being clean and nice and holy without encountering Jesus. As the Church of Jesus Christ, as members of His body, as pillars and supporters of the truth, we must keep in mind and hold on to the truth that nobody gets self-sanctified and self-holy and wakes up one morning different than the morning before without going to Christ and having faith in Christ and having knowingly repented of their sin. It's just not going to happen. Also know, there is no sin, there is no darkness of heart, there is no unbelief, but what repentance, submission to Christ, to His Word, cannot cleanse away. You may have lived in unbelief all your life, but that is not so prohibitive of the grace of God that God will not forgive that unbelief. Your pride may have all your life sustained you, but that pride is not stronger than the blood of Christ. Covetousness, whatever it is, the gross sins mentioned here in 1 Corinthians, you might call gross. And the semi-gross sins and the cultural sins can all be washed away by the blood of Christ. Know that. And that is who is in the church and is a member of the body are those who have been washed in the blood. They are the people who do not say, "I am innocent of these charges." These are the people who say, "Yes, I was those things and more and worse. But I've been washed. I've been sanctified. I've been justified by the blood of the Lamb." Let's pray. Thank you for your church, Father. Thank you that men and women have been nurtured and sustained by Christ. You've kept your church going. It is not what it appears to be, because there are wheat and tares growing together. But in your wisdom you said, don't yank up the tares. Let them grow together. You'll take care of that. But you're nurturing the wheat, Father. You're taking care of it. You give us life as we abide in you. Father, how glorious it is that you can wash and will wash and sanctify and justify all of those who will come to you, that will come to the river of life. Come to the tree of life, to come to Jesus, to come to Calvary. Father, I pray that this church will be growing in the grace and knowledge
for what it means to be your church. I pray that the message of the truth that the church is to support will increase in its purity, will increase in its understanding, will increase in its awareness, and will increase, Father, in its demonstration to the world. I pray, Father, that you would find and you would shape us into a church, an increasing body of people that show your wisdom to the rulers and those in authority in the heavenly places. May anyone who is here in unbelief, Father, may they see declared. They do not believe it yet. May they see declared that you can wash and will wash all sins, and that sin is not what keeps them back. It is what condemns them, but it is not what keeps them out of your kingdom, Father. Because you've provided the blood of Christ to wash away all sins. Go with us this day. Make it a day that your church reveals the wisdom of God, and may it be the pillar in support of the truth around the world. I pray in the name of Jesus, our head. Amen. Amen. God bless you.